Good evening. How you guys doing? That's good to hear. I was just thinking on the way over here this evening. There was a car accident this weekend that hit a little closer to home than some of the other ones you know just read about or hear about every day. And maybe think about that young man's soul. And he was an old coworker of mine. And it really made me think about how thankful and how excited I am for every single one of you. And specifically that you are here right now. That you make this a priority and that you are souls that should they get in a car accident on the way home or are headed to heaven and they get to see you for an eternity. So I'm just really thankful for everyone, honestly, that you are here tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Really grateful for the institution of the Lord's Supper, Lord. We just pray that we here would continually behold Jesus' face in the New Testament scriptures as we come together on the first day to remember his death and his power over death, as that story isn't finished in the Gospels, Lord. And just really thankful for the power you have and that you promise us that even if we die, we shall live, Lord. Thank you again so much for your church. It's a great communication through your word, the length at which you were willing to go through to die for her, and that is the church. And thankful specifically for the congregation here in Billings, along with the church as a whole. Just pray we continue to value one another as Christ has valued us. Lord, just pray for the message this evening, that you be glorified, that your message would be brought forth, and that if done so, your body would be encouraged. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is King. Amen. Well, let's turn on over to John chapter 17 this evening. I'm not throwing anything new at you guys tonight. Not that I could if I wanted to. But just some thoughts that have been on my mind. In John chapter 17, we'll just start in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," referring to the apostle, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus prays for unity. The declaration, one aspect of this, is the declaration of the gospel is a unified body. The gospel, I mean, the word means good news. The gospel is the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the definition of the gospel. A unified body is a declaration of the gospel in this life. Jesus says, "I pray that they may be one." He says, "As you are in me, as I in you, so that the world may believe you sent me." You see, the gospel message is that Jesus came. He lived, he died, he defeated death, and he rose back to his proper place in the heavenly places. That message, that "I have been sent forth from God," Jesus says, can be declared in this life through our unity. That's a beautiful thing, and it's a challenge nonetheless. And I think about, like, not just any kind of unity. The unity that Jesus has with the Father God. That is the unity he's using to describe the unity that he's praying for those who would follow in belief in his name. That's how much he wants us to be unified. He uses his own unity with the Father as an example. You know, I thought I saw Mike W. There he is. Thanks for standing up at the proper time. And following. Are Mike and I unified because we are avid Nebraska Cornhusker football fans? You bet. You bet. Okay. But you see, the unity that we really have that matters, that Jesus prays for, is the unity that Mike and I have in the Spirit. And that is true for every single one of us here. Okay? This isn't a Sunday afternoon, hey, you like my team, I'm a Chargers fan, you're a Chargers fan. You know, we can both be sad together because our team's never good. Unity. This is a unity we have through our faith in Jesus Christ. Man, that's what Jesus is praying for, and y'all already knew that. So I got thinking, what is one of the biggest adversaries to unity? What is one of the enemies of unity? Selfishness. Which brings about division. Selfishness. You see, unity requires sacrifice. Selfishness wants no part in it. Unity requires sacrifice, and selfishness wants no part in it. Okay? The bonds that unite us are made with sacrifice. And selfishness tears it apart in moments. In a matter of seconds, what's been forged over years can be taken away in seconds. Selfishness has that power. You know, unity says, not my will be done, but yours. Unity says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And selfishness says, what about me? Well, what about me? You know, Satan would like nothing more than to rip us apart from one another. I thought that was brought out really well this morning, how, you know, Satan isn't trying to stop the church. Church is eternal. He's figured that part out. Okay? But man, he is attacking every one of you on a personal level, and he is working hard. He would love nothing more than to get us to bite and devour one another. You know, I picture a divided Corinthian congregation, arrogant and quarrelsome, are the words that Paul uses to describe the state of the Corinthian congregation, and it arose from selfishness. If you dig in a little bit in there, he calls the leadership out in the Corinthian congregation for being selfish. Okay? And lo and behold, you see divisions and arrogance and quarrelsome. And so selfishness fights against God's will. Let's turn on over to Romans chapter 1. Selfishness fights against God's will. I was thinking about Adam and Eve. I mean, sin entered the world through selfishness, through self-interest. Eve and Adam think there's something that God has that He didn't give us, the knowledge of good and evil. Selfishness, okay, brought sin into this world. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the picture I always get in my mind when I go through this passage is when those eight walked off the boat as God had finished wiping everything off of the face of the earth, did those eight believe in God? Well, you betcha. I mean, apart from some other miraculous miracles, they saw one of the greatest cataclysmic events in the history of our world. They believed God. How is it 300 years later, God's looking down from heaven on earth trying to find the man who's got enough faith so he can bring his nation through? What happened to mankind? What happened? Well, somewhere along the line, if you see here in the end of verse 18, someone suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. You see, you start with eight and they get around the campfire and they smoke their marshmallows and they sing Kumbaya and they say, hey, that was some pretty crazy flood that just happened. And then somewhere between there and Abraham, someone doesn't tell the story. I mean, I want to make it clear with you, there is only two reasons why you don't do something. It's because you don't know or you do not care. They knew. The world, all eight of them knew. How do you go from there to Abraham, to the story? In Abraham's day is when the seeds of Hinduism and its practices were already born and brought forth on the world in the Middle East. How does that happen? People suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Selfishness. Someone didn't retell the story, tweaked it, or changed it because they had an agenda. Selfishness, you guys, the point I'm making here is selfishness is the enemy of God's plan. Okay? A brother rises up against brother and kills him out of selfishness. David orders Uriah's death out of selfishness. Okay? Because what about me? Causing divisions between God's people, brother on brother. God's servant against another one of God's servants. Let's go over to James chapter 3. We'll start with verse 13, James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." I'm reading John 17 and I see Jesus saying, I pray not only for these, the apostles who have been faithful, okay, but for all those who will come and believe in my name, that they may be one. As I am in you and you are in me, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I see selfishness as the adversary to God's plan. And so just working through some examples I think of in the Old Testament, and I get to James, and he tells us, where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. Okay? Well, we know where this comes from. But then the church has to be on guard for selfishness. Okay? Luke's brought up the acronym a couple times. Joy, Jesus, others, yourself. In your lives this week, stop and ask yourself, am I putting Jesus first? Stop and then ask yourself, am I putting others before me? And then ask, am I serving myself last? Because I'm thinking about this because I'm failing this test these last few weeks. I'm catching myself going, but what about me? Now you walk around with a servant's heart long enough in this world and people are going to take advantage of you. And I'm not necessarily talking about one against each other here. This is the world in general going to take advantage of you. And so the church, we need to be on guard for selfishness because it fights against God's will and the prayer that Jesus prayed as he was coming up on his last days. Another verse that I think of is Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn on over that way. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read 1 through 4. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's hard to do. But that's what makes the Lord's body unite. With humility of mind. He'll go on to say, this humility of mind is in the same likeness that Christ had and that He left heaven and came down to earth. With humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, I would even make the case that You know, if you spend a large part of your time focused on yourself, you cannot know the fullness of God's goodness. That's why the acronym says JOY. J-O-Y. If you go Jesus, others, and then yourself last, you can fully appreciate and understand joy in the Spirit. There are plenty of people out there that have everything that they should need to meet their happiness, and they are not happy. For starters, because they're missing the Holy Spirit. And there are lots of Christians out there with the Holy Spirit who aren't always necessarily happy. And the only point I want to add on here is I'm just making the case that if you spend a little too much time focused on yourself, you cannot know the fullness of God's goodness. You can't. I realized this a long time ago that I was going to have to in some way use my life for other people. Okay, you know, it might have taken me up to, you know, my mid to late 20s to, you know, be set aside to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm telling you guys, when I made that up in my mind, I knew it was because I made a commitment to have my life be more than just me. Okay, so I become a Christian. And coincidentally enough, the first person that actually said yes to a Bible study was my wife. Okay, and so this is a number of years back. And in that moment, I was struggling with selfishness. But more importantly, what I didn't realize is that I was unhappy. Just, you know, just waking up and like cranky, I had to go to work and traffic was always a nuisance and everything cost too much and blah, 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 blah. And I'm still trying to be a participant in the gospel. You know, as Paul would say, I'm still trying to send the word out and try to figure out my place in the body and trying to figure out what that looked like. And this is before I did as much work as I did with the kids. And so I remember when we first started studying, I'm sure you remember this, but do you remember what we would do before we started Bible study? What did we do? We would push shopping carts in the Walmart parking lot. Now, I was doing it already before I met her, but I shared it with her because I wanted to show her something. If you are searching for happiness and goodness in this life, it is only found in Christ Jesus, and it begins with a servant's heart. You see, I wasn't happy, but I knew from what I knew from the Scriptures, through God's wisdom, that I would have to serve others in order to figure out how to be happy. See, the problem is when we get into this self-centered mentality, maybe even when we're struggling with some sadness or we're just plain out not happy, the problem is we're too many me's and I's. Me, 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 and I. And so what I was trying to communicate to Sam long, long time ago is that this is how I start my day. They go to Walmart and I push the shopping carts. You know those ones that like somehow get into the other like side of the world that belong to Walmart? You know, like, how did those get over there in the first place? Like, I was the one that was pushing them all the way back, and I did it knowing that the people who worked there didn't know I did it. But I did it that way, not to glory myself here before you right now, because I knew that that was the only way to experience God's full goodness, was to have a servant's heart, and that was the first place I thought of where to start. Okay? And so to appreciate and to know the fullness of God's goodness takes a servant's heart to put others before yourself in order not to run contrary to Jesus' good plan and His prayer. And I just think of the way the Lord speaks through Isaiah. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word." This is the person that God looks to. Humble and contrite of spirit. Oh, and trembles at His word. Okay? But we do. I want to go back to John chapter 17. Yeah, you know, it's kind of had some lingering thoughts from the morning message, this morning, and which was a good one. And you know, Satan would love nothing more than for us to bite and devour one another, to rip us apart. And he does that by planting these little "what about me, me, me" in our minds, and these self ambitions and self centered ideas. And I picture this army fighting amongst themselves. Brother, that cannot happen to us. It cannot happen to us. Like, You know, in World War I, the majority of the wars were fought in bunkers. I mean, I know the plane had been invented, but they were kind of just for, you know, giving the guys with the big machine guns something to do, you know, from the air. And the majority of those wars were fought in bunkers. And, you know, the good ones were almost like mazes. You know, they were big bunkers, okay? And I picture like a bunch of little ants scurrying underground, fighting with one another, and the enemy just sitting here just dropping haymakers from the other side going, what are you guys doing? Satan's sitting on the other side, and if the Lord's church is biting and devouring another one, he's having a heyday. And then I think about the resurrected army that the Lord is trying to communicate to us through the prophet Ezekiel. A spiritual, mighty army that Satan cannot defeat if we will just stand together. And then they're up on the hillside bickering with one another because they can't get along. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this is us. I'm just saying these are all thoughts that are on my mind as I work through Jesus' prayer. Like, I think what runs counter to unity in its self-interest. And so the exhortation is to be careful and to guard ourselves against it. I catch myself being frustrated. Guys, being frustrated is rooted in self-interest. Because you don't like the way something's happening. Because I don't like the way this is going down. I get frustrated. It's rooted in selfish ambition. Okay, did I say John 17? Okay, we're going back because I'm not there. All right, John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This, you guys, this was something that jumped out to me this year going through John. I don't know how long ago John 17 was, but it doesn't feel like too long ago. Jesus is like, be unified. Like a me and God kind of unity. Like the unity that Jesus has with the Lord. Be unified. So the world may know that you sent me. He says, the glory in verse 22 that you have given me, I have given them. And it really hit me this year. Like, why or how does Jesus transfer from unity to glory? And the answer is, the glory is the answer to how God brings about unity. If all of us can be participants in Jesus' glory, we can be united perfectly, as he prays for here. I want to go on to that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus says, the glory you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus' glory that he has given his body is how he brings about a perfected, perfectly unified body. Okay, his glory. And so I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, okay, we with an unveiled face, okay, the Lord's body, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Okay? New Testament, mirror, glory of the Lord. He's saying we all look into this mirror, are beholding Jesus' glory. And so in short term, the way I think of it is if glory is the description of the resurrected state of Jesus Christ, then that means we can see that here. Does that make sense? Jesus says, "My glory I've given to them." Yep. He did. Right here. And the cool part is, if you just open your eyeballs, when you read it, you can see Jesus. And not the guy with the robe, or even the one up on the cross, like the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for you. That Jesus. But you see, that's the glory that He's given His people, and if they will just be active participants in it, is what will unify the body. Okay? Jesus prays that His body would be united perfectly. And you know what? Things get in the way. It's called sin, temptation, and the point I'm just adding out on today is self-interest. It gets in the way. You know how many times I've gone home on a Sunday night and said, "Yes, I'm going to put Jesus first, and then I'm going to put others second and myself last," and on Monday morning, drop the ball. Just drop it. Out of my own head sometimes. Brethren, we have got to commit to removing self-interest out of our own life, as Jesus did by leaving His place in heaven and coming down here. Okay? We do that by renewing our inner man. We do that by being participants in Christ's glory. Okay, I just want to close in Colossians chapter 2, bring out something. You're just getting stuff that's kind of been new to me lately. Sorry I'm a little behind the rest of you, but this stuff is just fun and exciting. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you've been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And he goes on. We know this passage well. I'm going to be honest with you guys for a second. I'm going to bring something out here that was new to me is in the last couple weeks. Verse 9, "In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." If you looked at me a week ago and said, "Explain that verse to me," I would say, "All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus in bodily form." I would subconsciously change the tense on that verb from dwells to dwelt. Look at it. The fullness. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Now, what body exists in the present nature and in the present form that is the body of Christ? The church. You guys. I mean, we don't have to go back very far into chapter 1 to look at verse 18 when he says he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus being the head, the church being the body, and the fullness of God dwells in it, you. So what's holding us back? What's holding us back? The fullness of God currently, presently dwells in His church so that we may be united perfectly. Or do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who was given to you? Okay? Thank you.